Let's turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. We have been going through the book of Ephesians. We return to it today. We are in the midst of the household codes, as they are known, talking about wives, husbands, children, fathers, masters, and servants there. And we're going to be looking at verse 4 today. We have noted previously, and I want to remind you, that the spiritual battle that takes place, referred to in verse 10 of chapter 6, primarily occurs in the home. I was listening to Jennifer Rebecca Morse this week, who heads up the Ruth Institute, and has written an interesting book called The Sexual State. And she, in that book, details how every totalitarian regime in history, as well as the sexual revolution, has sought to do away with the family. If you can do away with the family, then you can completely reconstruct society. And that's what totalitarian states have always attempted to do. And that's what the sexual revolution was very self-consciously and explicitly designed to do. And therefore, we must be aware that the forces that are at work in our culture and in our society today are forces which are arrayed against the family, and arrayed primarily against the head of the family, which is the father. The prophet says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Attack and do away with the father, and the family will be impacted." With that in mind, let's pray as we come to hear God's word to you and to me this day. Father, we ask that indeed you would open our minds, hearts, and ears to understand the reading of your word as it is preached today. I pray that you would grant me grace to bring this word effectively to your people, and pray that you would bless it, that as it is put into practice, we might find that indeed you are our Father in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Going to deal primarily with just one word this morning, and that's fathers, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Although we will consider the subsequent clause of the exhortation, the first one at least, is do not provoke your children to anger, briefly, and then we'll move on from there next time. So, hear God's word. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. First of all, the responsibility of fathers. And secondly, the requirements of fathers. So the responsibility and the requirements. What is fatherhood? What is fatherhood? The notion of responsibility is at the crux of true fatherhood. The conscious sense of responsibility for the physical and spiritual well-being of others is the mark of a true father. The conscious sense of responsibility for the physical and spiritual well-being of others is the mark of a true father. Now, Paul addresses fathers here, and I'm preaching to fathers here, but this addresses significantly, as we'll see in a moment, also mothers. It addresses singles, what you a man should aspire to be as a protector and provider, and also single women as to what they should be looking for in a man, all right? So this is something that applies to everyone, all right? Even though I'm preaching specifically to fathers this morning. So returning to that fatherhood, the conscious sense of responsibility for the physical and spiritual well-being of others is the mark of a true father. Now, a woman, all right, must, and women do, share in the raising of children. For example, in the book of Proverbs, we read in chapter 1, verse 8, as well as numerous other references in the book of Proverbs, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Both father and mother share that responsibility, all right? So why does God here speak to fathers, if it's clear from the rest of the Bible that fathers and mothers share that responsibility? Why is he speaking to fathers? Well, simply because fathers are to be the head of the home, and therefore he's primarily responsible. One author says this: when Paul speaks to fathers, he is speaking to mothers. The reason he addresses fathers is that what the mothers do, the fathers are responsible for. In addressing the father, he is addressing the one in whom God has vested his authority. The father is the head of the home. The father is the one who ultimately must answer to God for what happens in the home. It doesn't mean, all right, that mothers are unimportant. It doesn't mean that mothers are uninvolved. It doesn't mean that mothers are pushed out of the picture. But what it means is that dads responsible. Fathers are responsible, all right? The notion of responsibility is at the crux of true fatherhood. The conscious sense of responsibility for the physical and spiritual well-being of others is the mark of a true father. So Paul addresses here fathers. He's already addressed wives, already addressed husbands. We've already dealt with children in verse 1 and 2, all right? And now he comes and he says, fathers, I'm talking to you. And as we, as a congregation, grow biologically with so many bearing children in our midst and so many having given birth recently to young children, this is a very important passage for us as a congregation, is to note what God has to say to fathers. So fathers, you're to be involved in the raising of your children. You cannot transfer that responsibility. You can't transfer that responsibility to your wife, to the mother, all right? You ought not to transfer that responsibility to a school. Often happens, all right? People send their kids off to school, and it's as if somehow the parent's role is over. No. Nor can you transfer that responsibility to the church, or by never being home, or by passive laissez-faire presence. It is critically important for fathers to assume that responsibility. Now, thank God that we have fathers in the congregation who take these things seriously. So it's not as if I'm chastising some for a relinquishing of this particular task, but rather it's an encouragement, an exhortation to pursue this. The importance of the involvement of fathers in raising children was highlighted to me in preparing for this sermon by some statistics from the University of Texas at Austin. A secular authority recognized this in their Child and Family Research Partnership. It says, dads make a big difference. Children who grow up with involved fathers are 39% more likely to earn mostly A's in school, 45% less likely to repeat a grade, 60% less likely to be suspended or expelled from school, 2 times as likely to go to college and find stable employment after high school, 75% less likely to have a teen birth, 80% less likely to spend time in jail. Critically important for fathers to be involved in the responsibility of raising children. It's one of the tragedies of our contemporary society that there has been a dramatic increase in the rise of single mothers in our nation, in our culture. Those men are not fathers despite their biological act. They're merely sperm donors. They're not fathers. They're not involved with those whom they led to be born, all right? So the notion of responsibility is at the crux of true fatherhood. The conscious sense of responsibility for the physical and spiritual well-being of others is the mark of a true father. But let me elaborate a little further on this, all right? Paul addresses fathers here because fathers particularly are in the position of God. Not only has God entrusted and vested authority in the father, as I previously said, but fathers are in the position of God. That is, fathers represent God to the children. This is why most people's conception of God, a heavenly father, all right, depends upon their earthly father. And I can give you myself as an example. I am the only child of a single mother, was raised by my mother, all right? When I was converted and Christians began talking to me about God as a father, did not compute. There was no category I had by which I could conceive of God as father because I had no earthly father. I had to learn what it meant for God to be my father in heaven. And significantly, the Bible's teaching about adoption, that believers are adopted into the family of God, became something very precious to me and personally heartwarming to me. That as I began to grow in my understanding of God, not just as a God who is almighty, powerful, omnipotent, omnipresent, but a God who was intimately caring for and involved in me personally as my Father in heaven, and who by his grace, who by the death of his Son, the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, had incorporated, adopted me into his family, became very precious. John, in his first letter, chapter 3, gives expression to what I certainly can reflect and echo, and that is, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, hell-deserving sinners, that we should be called the children of God. And as if it's just incredible that that be true, he follows it up and says, and that is what we are. That is what we are. But returning to my point, fathers represent God to children. And how people conceive of God in heaven will depend upon their perception of God on earth. It's very important. The Heidelberg Catechism, unless you think this is something unique or some preacher's elaboration here. The Heidelberg Catechism, when it talks about the fifth commandment, says, what is God's will for us in the fifth commandment? You may remember the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother, all right? Paul makes reference to it in the previous verse, verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and your mother, this is the first commandment with the promise. Heidelberg Catechism says, what is God's will for us in the fifth commandment? That we love, honor, and obey our father and mother and all those in authority over us. For through them, God chooses to rule us. That is, God's ultimate, absolute authority is mediated through subordinate authorities in history and in life. We could talk about the civil sphere. We could talk about the commercial sphere. We could talk about the church sphere. But this morning, we're talking about the domestic sphere. What is God's will? Is that God works through the Father, all right? The fathers represent God to the children. This is very important because it's an enormous responsibility, all right? It must not be received with indifference, nor must it be received with abusive exercise of authority. Realize that many, even in our congregation, but certainly many in our society, have a negative conception of God because their own earthly fathers were abusive. And this is a serious consequence. Social consequences of this are replete in our society today, all right? Not just domestic, where people either an absent father, such as in my case, the only child of a single mother, or an abusive father, distorting, disorienting one's conception or perception of who God is. So it's not just domestic consequences, but social consequences as well. This is why we see such a lack of respect for authority in our day, all right? Defiance and disregard of parental authority or an absence of parental authority leads to a defiance and disregard of social authorities. It's very interesting to think about this when you hear news reports or watch what's going on in our society. So much rebellion, so much rejection, so much attack upon those in authority, whether it be those in whatever sphere of authority it is. That's all an attack ultimately upon God, all right? For God works through those authorities. So when we see, for example, police attacked, all right? That's an attack on authority. It's through them that God works to preserve order in a society, to preserve cohesion in a society. Talking about, of course, police when exercised properly here, right? No, these are all consequences of a lack of authority, and it begins in the home. So this is critically important to grasp. All right, this is a very important point. Fathers are addressed, okay? Secondly, what are the requirements? I'm going to be, in the nature of the case, somewhat brief here this morning, given the circumstances of worshiping virtually and trying to preach virtually, but want to at least broach the remaining sections of verse 4 here in an introductory way, if you will. So fathers, all right, the responsibility, and secondly, the requirements, twofold. One, do not provoke your children to anger, and two, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, all right? That first clause, first phrase, do not provoke your children to anger, is defensive in nature, and obviously it's negative. What are the requirements of fathers? There's something you must not do, all right? And that's defensive in nature with respect to child rearing. The second clause, all right, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, obviously is positive, but that is offensive in nature. So we have a defensive requirement and we have an offensive requirement. Fathers must be defenders, all right, in the home, and they must also be promoters in the home as well, all right? Couple of comments here, all right? What does it mean not to provoke your children to anger, all right? The parallel passage in Colossians says to provoke them to wrath. The King James Version translates this, provoke them to wrath. What does that look like? What does that mean? Well, it means that you raise your children in such a way that they lose heart, that they have a broken spirit. You've taken the wind out of their sails. It's very interesting when you see a child that has been exasperated or provoked to anger, provoked to wrath. There's a deadness in their spirit that is there. There's an absence of liveliness. There's an absence of the spirit, not the Holy Spirit, but the spirit of a child. The wind, the spirit has been taken out of their sails. That's what Paul is getting at. Don't do that to a child, all right? Don't raise them in such a way that they become frustrated, bitter, frightened. Don't raise them in such a way that they become hostile, resentful, all right? wayward, insecure, ungodly. Do not raise them like that. Now, how do you not do that? How do you defend against having children that wind up like that? All right, that's what Paul is getting at here. And we're going to take some time to look at this. And we're not going to take all that time today. All right, this is simply introduction. But very important, we're going to talk about disciplining children with respect to this first clause, all right? And we're going to talk about educating children with respect to the second clause, all right? So when Paul says, do not exasperate your children, do not provoke your children to anger, do not raise them in such a way that they grow up to despise and resist all authority, that they lose heart, that the wind is taken out of their sails, all right? How do you do that? Discipline, all right? In various ways, all right? And we're going to talk about that next time. I'm going to spend time, going to take time to look at this in some depth and some detail because the Bible talks about this a lot. It talks about it in both the Old Testament. It talks about it in the New Testament. It talks about it by precept in the book of Proverbs. It talks about it by example, for example, in David or in Eli with his sons, all right? So we have precept and example in the Old Testament. We also have instruction in the New Testament with respect to this, all right? So it is an important asset of biblical teaching, and it's something that is reflected in raising children that is important, all right? And then we're going to look at education in the second half of this verse. What does it mean to bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Well, they are to be raised, all right, as Christians in a Christian way. Those who have had children and presented them for baptism have actually taken vows with respect to this, to vow to do just what the apostle says here, and to teach them and to raise them that way. And we're going to take some time to look at that as well. What is Christian education? Why is Christian education important? Why is Christian education required? Why is Christian education necessary? All the more so in the day and age in which we live, all right? We're going to take some time to look at that. So, first of all, let's deal with some preliminary things, all right, with respect to discipline, all right? General comments about not exasperating children, all right? How do you avoid or how do you defend against exasperating your children? Just some examples. First of all, don't overprotect them. Don't overprotect them. It's a fallen world, and children need to get used to it. Now, I'm not being callous. I'm not being indifferent there. I have certainly cried over my children when they scrape their knee or when they come into some circumstance of hardship or difficulty. So, of course, we should do that as loving parents. But don't overprotect them. If you overprotect them, they will not be able to navigate their own way when grown up in a world that's fallen and filled with all kinds of trials and tribulations. They will be exasperated by overprotecting them. Do not show them favoritism. Do not favor one child over another one. Do not discourage them. If you never give your children approval, if you never give your children a reward, if you never honor them, if you never affirm them, if you never tangibly and verbally let them know that you love them, you will exasperate them. They will grow up to be exasperated. They will grow up to be, to have lost heart, to have a broken spirit, all right? Another way to exasperate them is don't sacrifice for your children. Now, everyone should know that being a husband is sacrificial. We already looked at that in chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So marriage is a sacrificial act in which husbands are called to sacrifice for the sake of their wives as Christ sacrificed himself for us. But that spills over into the role of fatherhood as well and parenting. Don't exasperate your children, all right, by not sacrificing for them, by making children think they're an intrusion in your life. They're unwanted. No, sacrifice for them. Let them know that you live for them. How do you exasperate your children? If you make no allowance for childishness. Some fathers are such strict disciplinarians, as if children should never be having any fun, should never be childish, expecting 3-year-olds and 4-year-olds and 5-year-olds to act like 15 and 20-year-olds. Those are false expectations. You do that, you will exasperate your child. Don't do that, all right? Let children be children. Now, I'm not saying let them be disobedient, let them be wild, let them be reckless, let them be destructive. That's not what I'm saying. But children are children, right? We had only one rule in our house, all my children could tell you, no fun. It was the only rule that could be broken. Have fun. Enjoy life. Be a child. It's fine. How do you exasperate your children? Withdraw love from them as punishment. Some fathers think that this is a good form of disciplining their children. I'm just going to withdraw my love. It's expressed verbally by saying, Daddy won't love you if A, B, and C. That will exasperate your children. How else can you exasperate your children? With words. How much harm has been done to children? How many lifelong scars have been left upon the hearts and spirits of children by the words of their father? You jerk. What are you, an idiot? Stupid? Don't believe that little ditty, right? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. Not true. It is not true. Children that are raised being told that will think that. Children that are raised being told that they're no good, being told that they're not handsome, they're not pretty, whatever it is, will believe that. Take it from me. as somebody who's had to deal with those children when they've grown up, and they've been fed that as a steady diet, they become exasperated. Well, lastly, how do you exasperate your children? Be a hypocrite. Don't practice what you preach. Oh, have rules in the home, have discipline in the home, have order in the home. But then when it comes to you, you can do what you want, do what you like. It doesn't apply to you. After all, you're the boss. Everybody must obey you, but you don't have to obey. It's very interesting. If you look at the next text, all right, about masters and servants, the point there is that, master, you also have one to whom you answer. You have an authority over you, and it's very important that fathers remember. You also are accountable. It's not just that everybody in your home is accountable to you as the head of the home. You are accountable. You have a father in heaven to whom you will answer. So don't exasperate your children. Lastly, how do you exasperate your children? Either by failing to discipline them or by over-disciplining them. Remember what it says in Proverbs, and we'll look at this next week. It says, he who spares the rod. Now, how did you finish that sentence? Most people, even in the church, finish that sentence. He who spares the rod spoils the child. But look it up in Proverbs. He who spares the rod hates his child. Now, we live in a day and age where abuse is rampant, so please do not misunderstand me. I'll put this proviso in and caution in next week as well. You can over-discipline and exasperate your child. You can be abusive and kill the spirit of your child, as well as physically harm it. That's not what we're talking about. But there must be discipline. Why is that? Because folly, Proverbs says, foolishness, sin, is bound up in the heart of a child. All right? So there must be discipline if we're not to exasperate our children. Don't under-discipline. Don't over-discipline. We're going to look at this in depth and detail next week. And why spend time on that? Because there are so many at that stage of life that are parents or becoming parents of children whom we want to be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Remember, our vision, all right, is to transmit the faith from one generation to the next to glorify God in all areas of life perpetually down the line. So critically important is the responsibility of fathers, parents, and children, all right? Particularly with the forces arrayed against us in society today. Totalitarian regimes, exercise of totalitarian authority, the sexual revolution all around us. That's the environment in which children will be raised. How will they inherit the faith of us as parents? How will that be passed on from generation to generation in the midst of a society as topsy-turvy, evil, wicked as the one in which we live? Well, we've given infallible, inspired instruction about how to do that. So we're going to spend some time here, all right? Now, you may have listened today to this exhortation and said, what does this have to do with the gospel? Well, two things as we conclude this morning. One, remember that we are in the second half of the book of Ephesians. And allow me to remind you, chapter 1, 2, and 3 is all about what God in Jesus Christ has done to save sinners, reconcile them to himself, and create a new humanity, which eventually will inhabit a new creation. All right? And in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there may be one command, but only one. They're all indicatives. That is, it's all what God has done in Jesus Christ to save sinners. But chapters 4, 5, and 6, all right, are all the instructions, all the exhortations filled with imperatives, filled with commands, filled with instruction, filled with exhortations as to how those who have been saved by grace, not by what you've done, but by the finished work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, how they now are to live out their lives as this new society for a new creation. And as we come to the household code, we recognize that this is the front line of spiritual battle in our day. And therefore, fathers are like the commanding officers on the battlefield who are called to engage in this battle as husbands, as fathers, right? We'll have time to come back to singles. There are many of us singles in the congregation, so we're going to spend adequate time on that as well. But we're at this particular point. So what does this have to do with the gospel? Well, it has to do with the consequence of the gospel, all right? For those saved by grace, those saved by faith in Christ alone, all right? By his finished work, his death and resurrection alone, all right? This is how gospel-believing fathers are to live. But secondly, it has to do with the gospel, because in Jesus Christ, one comes to know God as your Father in heaven. And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, it's critically important that we know God as our Father, and that analogously we copy him with respect to our children. And for those of you who may not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, unrooted, unconnected, discovenanted, if you will, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have a father unlike any earthly father, a father whom you come to know has loved you from before the foundation of the world, who has bound himself to you by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and who has promised never to leave or forsake you, who has promised to provide for you, to protect you, and to work even adversity and difficult, dark providences for your good and for your salvation. That is a relationship that is magnificent, beautiful, and glorious, and which I would want you to enjoy. So, we conclude this morning by being reminded of Paul's word to us fathers: do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. For now, amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word as a lamp unto our feet. We pray that you would grant us grace. Grace, should it be necessary, to know you as our Father in heaven. For those who do, to love you as we ought. We've confessed earlier in this service that we have not done that, but help us, Father, and help us to do that not only in our relationship with you, but in our relationship with our wives, with our children, with our neighbors, with those round about us. That in us they might see, however dimly, however poorly, however imperfectly, that they might see in us a reflection of you. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.